The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 14, where we are working on verses 16 and 17. All right, as Paul said in Romans 12, we are here to continue the process of transforming the mind. This is done through a consistent exposure to the principles of the Word of God, which is able to help the believer not to conform to the standards of this world, learning new standards, the divine standards that govern the kingdom. And these standards are the ones by which, of course, believers will be judged. But knowing these standards provides one the ability to know what God's will is and to execute that will in a consistent fashion. Beginning here first with assembly and Bible class, that's the first place it has to start. If it doesn't start there, the believer is going to short circuit the entire process. That's just the way it is. So the reality is assembly's first, then being in fellowship, listening, applying faith toward the truth as one hears it, and then ultimately applying it in the angelic conflict under the pressures of the fight. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. If you have not dealt with your sin nature by this time, you should have. But if you don't, we provide time before every Bible class so you can examine yourself and make sure that you have dealt with that, put it aside, have the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership so he can engage in his teaching ministry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue those things that you have made incumbent upon us in this dispensation of the church age. We recognize that the ritual practices of the previous age have been done away, that we are dealing in the realm of doctrinal realities that are to govern our lives, are to govern our decision-making processes, our priorities, so that we can live in a way that is pleasing to you. And ultimately, of course, attain to the great glory that is available for those that will endure the sufferings in this present age. We recognize that most are not going to. That is discouraging. But on the other hand, we also recognize that your grace is sufficient to get us through all of this and bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here again in this section dealing with this matter of things that are not essential to the Christian way of life. People, some believers, practice these things. They're not essential, but they're not sinful either. They are non-essential, but they continue to do so. And other believers look at these things and say, they're non-essential. I don't have to do it. I'm not going to do it. And so I'm free in Christ. I've been set free from all manner of things. Really, this whole section focuses most specifically on dietary restrictions that people have. They have some idea that somehow food commends them to God or does not commend them to God, that God cares at that level about what they eat. And the fact is, we know that all things are clean and all things have been set apart as holy, sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. Obviously, you should pray over what you eat. You don't know what's in it. You don't know what all it can do. And so, therefore, we pray that God blesses our food to do what it should do, which is nourish the body. So the body can be the vehicle which the soul uses to advance God's kingdom here in this world. So we know, it's been made pretty clear, I think, by this point, that Paul sides with the strong in this. He never comes out and says that. He identifies himself, and not until the next chapter does he identify himself among the strong. So this is strictly not, as we pointed out, divided along racial lines. I think it largely is. I think it's mostly Jews who are trying to eat kosher in their thinking, and had a hard time maybe in certain cases getting food that was particularly in the center of the Roman Empire. Judaism was not as prevalent, say, as it was in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so they could readily get kosher food there, but wasn't necessarily as easy in Rome. So again, I think it's largely divided along racial lines, but there are no doubt some Gentiles who are legalistic about this, who have been convinced that foods are dangerous, that they can hurt their Christian life in some way, and they most certainly cannot. So our verses here, do not let what is for you a good thing. And this follows on the heels of the two warnings that you can hurt your brother or you can destroy him. One obviously is less than the other. Hurting him, offending him, grieving him is one thing. It's quite another for him to get so disgusted with what this would be considered biblical Christianity that he walks off from the truth. Now, again, we are not going to take the position that you can destroy him eternally. That is, unfortunately, the position that many interpreters take, that the salvation of believers is contingent upon us being good boys and girls. Because if we don't, they're going to die and go to hell, and that's too bad. Well, no, it's not the way it works. Obviously, the destruction here is not eternal destruction away from the Lord. First, he's identified them repeatedly as brothers, twice in this verse, your brother and the one for whom Christ died. Both are recognitions that this is a Christian he's dealing with. And he's also, even at the beginning, at the outset of this, he made it plain that he's dealing with those weak in faith, not those lacking faith. So these are believers, and if a believer is going to lose his salvation, and I've heard every manner of way he can lose it advanced throughout the course of my lifetime, just about. Maybe somebody will come up with something new that's so stupid I haven't heard yet, but it hasn't happened yet. But getting to these passages, like here, it's been suggested you can lose your salvation by certain sins if you do certain things. If you apostatize, if you walk away from the faith, it means you never really were saved. Of course, that brings your salvation into question. And then here now, you can. Jesus said, no man can snatch them out of my hand. And I've heard people say, yeah, but you can jump out. Okay, yeah, that's what I do. That's what I've heard every stupid possible explanation of how people lose their salvation. That it's just getting maddening the more I deal with it. And when you deal with it, and people who are supposedly sound exegetes, who theoretically know some doctrine. I mean, these are not lightweights. I mean, if you look at these people's curriculum vitae, you would say, well, these guys really got a lot on the ball. But when it comes to their theology, they will fall all over themselves in a heartbeat. Simply because they have this theology that you can lose your salvation. And that undermines everything that they do at some level. Every little thing, I mean, my God, if you had to live like this, that every little action you do may send somebody to hell, I mean, what a burden that would be. But it's nonsense. So he says here, don't let what is for you a good thing. And this is exercising your Christian liberty, the right you have to do so. Christ has bought this freedom for us, and it is a good thing to be free. It's a good thing to know what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad, what's permitted, what's not permitted. But again, this matter of exercising liberty at the expense of a weaker brother, then he brings in now for the first time in verse 16, this matter of verbal sinning that may come out of this. So obviously, if he is hurt somewhere, we would say between him being hurt, i.e. grieved, made sorrowful, etc., and being destroyed, he's going to start talking about this. It's going to upset him, and he's going to verbalize it. And so, again, what these people actually thought, we're never really told, but it would seem that they had to think something like, well, this food is evil, and anybody who eats it is evil, therefore if you eat it, you're evil. That had to be their logic at some point, I would think, in a simplistic way. And so, then they would start talking about these people eating meat, certain people. And then, of course, they would eventually names would come up, and then it became a gossip or a slander or a maligning fest. And so, he warns that this can happen, And then follows up here, and this is kind of where we are in the explanation of this, with a conjunction here, gar, which introduces an explanation. Why are we not to focus on what is even good or right for us, essentially, to the exclusion of others? Because the kingdom of God is not comprised of things like eating and drinking. These are not the important factors in the kingdom. Now, again, as far as I understand it, in the resurrection body, we can eat if we choose to. I presume we can drink. The Lord's going to serve wine, so I'm presuming we can drink. And Jesus certainly manifested this after the resurrection in his resurrection body. He at the Sea of Galilee there, when he came up to them, they sat down and he was eating fish with them. So, but again, is that the key element in the kingdom? Would you say, well, that was the key element in Christ's ministry, eating fish on the beach with them that day? No, that's a small, tiny little part of what's going on. So it is not here eating and drinking, but and these are concrete things that people do every day. But and these are abstracts. All of these: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Abstract concepts that govern, but we understand them. Even though they're abstract, they're real in the sense that they exist. So let's pick up here now. I think with point 22, he introduces his explanation. With the conjunction gar, that's in verse 16 there, which is designed to support, you can scratch the word for there, I guess it doesn't need to be there, to support what he had stated in verse 16. And in this case, it may be taken to mean something like, we should all know, or it is evident. It is an explanation, but this is something every believer should know already at some level. And Paul commends the Romans. He commended them at the beginning of this book, and he will commend them at the end of it, that they are not spiritual dummies. They've had some exposure to the truth. How much, we don't know. There was no evidence ever of an apostolic basis for this church. The idea that Peter was in Rome and founded this church is nonsense. That didn't happen. Or that Paul did, it didn't happen. And of course, Paul acknowledges in the letter, you would be able to figure that out, I would think, just from reading Romans, that he'd never been there. So one cannot say this church at this point, not that we know of at any rate, had any sort of apostolic foundation. And it most likely was believers. Again, the things were much more mobile at that point, at the early part of the church age. Evangelism was going on essentially all over the world. I mean, for lack of a... it's not exactly all over the world, but it's pretty widespread. And this is going on all the time. So most likely these believers filtered back into Rome. They realized they were believers, got together with other believers. And I mean, I probably established a church at some point. Recognized that this is what they're supposed to be doing. And Paul never really says anything bad about them at all. The worst thing he says to them really is found here in this. In this section about this matter of weaker believers and stronger believers. These are the most specific things he says that might be construed as criticism. He doesn't appear to have criticized them at any other point in the book and doesn't in the latter part of it. So, and again, he will admit that while this might seem daring or bold, that he would write to them about these matters, he recognizes that he has the apostolic authority to do so. So this is something the Romans should have known. This is, again, a pretty basic premise, that it's not physical matters that really govern the kingdom. The kingdom is invisible. We are the first representatives of the new era, the age to come. And I say we who are alive now, obviously there have been ones previous to us. But in the church age, during our time in history, we are to manifest the principles of the kingdom in this physical world, which is not governed by the principles of the kingdom. It's governed by Satan, and it's governed by his principles of power, lust, pride, greed, all of this. Get all you can all you get. Sit on the lid and burn the rest. Get to the top. Look out for number one. This is the world. Do what you want to. Don't worry about anybody else. But this is not the world we're supposed to live in. This is not the way we are to conduct ourselves. So, 23 here, Paul contrasts the matter of eating and drinking with the much more significant matter of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, again, has to be considered in the context in which you find it. Because, obviously, there's an eschatological aspect to it, we know. The final aspect of the kingdom is going to be seen in the millennium and then into the eternal state. But the kingdom of God exists. The kingdom of God was present at the first advent, Jesus said. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And it was present certainly in the person of the king. The king is there. So therefore the kingdom is there in that sense. And it's this kingdom, this invisible kingdom, this reality that transcends the reality that most people in this world ever think about or deal with. They deal on a very physical plane most of the time with physical issues, and they never rise above very much to spiritual matters. Now, I hear this talk all the time. I like the way they try to do this. So I will hear them say on various things, well, this person's spiritual. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he's a believer by any stretch of the imagination. A lot of times when they talk about somebody being spiritual, it could be a Buddhist, it could be a Hindu, it could be a Muslim, it could be anything. They say, he's spiritual. He's religious. Why? Is he governed by the principles of the kingdom or what? Is he a part of the kingdom of God even? And so this invisible kingdom, this reality that exists beyond all time, space, and everything else. We are the first parts of this. And we are to live in the kingdom. Again, we have this sort of the tension that exists in the world, that we live in a world and we're just not there to the physical manifestations of the kingdom in its fullest sense. So we're already a part of it, but we're not yet there. And so you have this sort of already not yet tension that exists in the Christian life. That we are strangers and aliens on this planet. We're not meant to fit in here. The biggest mistake a believer can make is trying to fit in with the cosmos. Because they don't have any answers. They are bankrupt morally, mostly spiritually. That's not to say there aren't some moral people out there. But generally speaking, you look at the nature of entertainment. You look at the nature of our sporting events. You look at the nature of what's going on. It's become increasingly violent, increasingly immoral. Everything, there's no such, there. You know, every institution, the divine institutions, are under attack. And so, if this is the way it is, well, we live, again, we're here now, but we're really looking for something different and better. And we can live out some of those better principles in the here and now, if we choose to. I mean, obviously, you have to know about them, have to choose to do so. Well, 24, Paul changes the vocabulary slightly and moves from the matter of what one eats to the actions of eating and drinking. Which are clearly a necessary part of the physical life of each believer. And you could even supply in here the word only, and I don't think you would do any real damage to the meaning. The kingdom of God is not only eating and drinking. We do have to eat and drink. I mean, it's not like you can live without eating and drinking. You can go quite a long time without food, but you can't go very long without water. So it's not only eating and drinking, or that's not the primary emphasis of it. The primary emphasis is on these abstract qualities of right living, of peaceful relations, and joy and gladness that comes out of a situation in which there's a lack of conflict. And so this is what the kingdom's about. So 25, however, when those physical necessities are considered in light of the more significant matters of God's kingdom, they pale in comparison to the importance of spiritual life in the kingdom of God. In 26, there's been some discussion as to why Paul now adds the matter of drinking to his teaching. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's the first mention of drinking. Hadn't said anything about it in the first 16 verses. And almost doesn't mention it again, but he does mention it again in verse 21. So clearly this is not the main thrust, but it could be, and it seems to me most likely, that there were people who struggled with this as well. But the fact that he says eat meat or drink wine would suggest that one of the issues then, as it is now among believers, is the propriety of alcohol in terms of it being sinful or non-sinful in the life of the believer. Is it something believers are to avoid at all costs? Just like eating meat, are we to avoid these things at all costs? And there have always been differences of opinion on these things. And so this gets into matters like this, where there are legitimate differences of opinion. Okay, you think drinking's a sin. Now, I know it's not. The Bible makes it clear it's not. But if you think it is, you shouldn't drink. Period. It's just that simple. As he's going to say later on, if you think it's wrong, it's wrong. If you think, well, he's already said it actually in verse 14. If you think something to be unclean, to you it's unclean. And so, in a sense, you determine, of course, your own course of action, and you determine what you believe. This is a part of the conscience and the functions of the norms and standards. But this all comes out of your faith, out of your understanding of God's Word and what it teaches regarding salvation and the phase two life of the believer. What is it God is looking for in phase two, in time here? Well, it's not all about eating and drinking, certainly. That if that was it, well, then we wouldn't even have Bible class. We'd just get together and eat. Just get together and have a meal and go home. Say a little prayer and all that. Well, therefore, this has led to as to why now Paul adds the matter of drinking to his teaching, which has led to two conclusions. The first is that Paul is simply speaking generically and mentions drinking simply because it is the natural complement of eating. And the second view is that drinking specifically refers to the issue of drinking wine, which is deduced from verse 21, and which may have been another point of contention between stronger and weaker believers. I don't think the issue back in verse 5, when he says one man regards one day, I don't think they were arguing about days or the observance of days. Now, it's true that in other congregations that was an issue. Paul talks about that, for instance, to the Colossians. And he talks about celebrating holidays and feast days and how that these are just shadows of the good things to come. That these are not the reality of the Christian life. So 27, while it seems that the second there, point B, is the more likely correct interpretation, nothing more is said about drinking that would explain why it was a matter of conflict, since drinking wine was not generally forbidden by the Old Testament. It was forbidden of certain believers, like for instance, if you took the Nazarite vow, you couldn't have any produce of the grape, which meant you couldn't drink wine. But you couldn't eat grapes either. So it wasn't because it was alcoholic. You couldn't have raisins. So you couldn't do any of that stuff. But again, the Old Testament really didn't forbid eating meat either. And so generally speaking, neither of these things is prohibited by the Old Testament. Why do they still have these excess scruples about these things? Well, we're never really told. Just putting all this together, I mean, it's a job just putting all this together, trying to unravel exactly what all's going on here. But once you do, I think to me it seems pretty straightforward. And it is just a matter of if it's not essential, quit worrying about it. Don't worry about it. Don't argue about it. Don't discuss it. Live your Christian life before God as you see fit. If you know a believer has a weakness in a particular area, for God's sake, don't rub it in their face. I mean, but this is basic. Normal humans would do this. They wouldn't try to intentionally make someone feel bad. I mean, that's just basic common courtesy, even. So, why they had all this and how deeply this ran or how deeply it divided the congregation is hard to tell. But it must have been something. Paul must have heard a significant enough about it enough that he wants to address it. So to me, that indicates that it may just be a preemptive strike. There may not be a huge problem with this in the church as of yet. But he doesn't want one to develop either. And you certainly don't want churches splitting over stupid things that are non-essential. And that's exactly what happens if the weaker believer gets destroyed. They end up leaving. And that's not what we're here for either. So 28, it would seem that both cases involve believers that were lacking in faith and understanding of doctrines related to their freedom in Christ, and so engaged in excessive fastidiousness with regard to food or drink. Now, they may have engaged in excessive fastidiousness with regard to other stuff, too. We're not told that. We don't really know. But if somebody has some weird idea of, I can't do this because God doesn't want me to, even though the Bible doesn't say it, their conscience is telling them this. And again, what Paul is going to say, he doesn't say it here, but he will say it to the Corinthians very plainly, that you have to be cognizant of the other man's conscience, what they think. what their weaknesses are in that regard, what their strengths are. So it's not as though you couldn't eat meat or drink wine if you wanted to. You could. You just couldn't do it in front of certain people. Now, this all becomes, of course, a huger issue, again, by the nature and style of the meetings that they had at that time. What we would call Bible class, you would probably run screaming out of their assembly. Mm-hmm. You would probably say, this is the most disorganized bunch of crap I've ever seen in my life. Who's in charge here? And what's going on? And why are we eating? Why are some of these people drunk before class? What's going on? I mean, and then the services themselves could be somewhat chaotic, as per the Corinthians. I mean, just, the whole deal of, I'm speaking in tongues now. Well, we'll put an end to that. Keep a handgun loaded on the pulpit and tell them, sit down. But, we can't do that. I was kidding. We don't have guns and they're not loaded. But again, the services, seriously, you would have probably found it very hard to even concentrate in some of the stuff that they were doing. So again, this sort of romantic view of, oh, they had it so great in the first century and they really had a lot of stuff right. Really? How can you study the Bible and think that? That is beyond me. That is holding to an opinion that has no foundation in the Bible that I can see. This whole deal of the whole office of deacons came out of a conflict within the church early on, very quick. A cultural conflict that already existed there, and it was brought right into the church because people bring their baggage when they come. That's just all they do. That's all they can do. So, again, why they're so fastidious, there's not a biblical reason for it. Now, Paul would take up for them, I think, if there was some biblical reason for it. If he could point to a verse and say, well, okay, they're basing this on this and blah, blah, blah. But he doesn't. He never takes that approach at all in this. Never even mentions that. So 29, Paul does not use the phrase kingdom of God much in his writings. But the usages can be classified in one of two ways. And the first is the eschatological aspect, which deals with the kingdom as something to come in the future. And that's the most frequent way he uses it. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, clearly, whenever you see this concept of inheritance, it points you to the future. Everybody knows what a will, the last will and testament of somebody is. And the inheritance comes through God's last will and testament. Although, interestingly enough, in this case, God doesn't die. Normally, to get your inheritance, you got to have those people who got it die first. Well, we don't. God doesn't die. So do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And I believe in both cases here, I just want to double check it here, but I'm relatively certain it's correct. It's future. Both of them are futures. So he's clearly looking to the future here. Chapter 15, same book, verse 50. And this is in a section again on the resurrection. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And so pretty clearly what he's saying is there's a sense in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God exists in a future sense, in which flesh and blood's not going to be a matter in it. And yet, I've heard that some people think there are going to be believers who live forever in their mortal bodies. Now, there's no proof of that. The Bible doesn't teach it. He says, in fact, flesh and blood can't inherit this, which means that you can't live in your mortal body forever. There's some real nonsense that passes for sound teaching that's just disturbing to me. It's very disturbing that people are teaching these kinds of things. That flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom. It cannot. He doesn't say it will not. He said it cannot. It's not going to happen. And so, here clearly the kingdom, again, anytime you're looking at the future, though, the inheritance factor, you're looking at something future. And then Galatians 5:21.
So when he's talking about it, obviously in this sense, in which the flesh and blood can't inherit it, he can't be talking about the kingdom as it is now, because we're flesh and blood, and we're in the kingdom, are we not? We've been transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. So yeah, we're in the kingdom. But again, we have this sort of tension. This already, we're part of it, but not yet. We haven't quite seen it, what it's going to be. So this is a list of sinful practices that come out of the sin nature. The lust pattern of the sin nature. He gives an extensive list here. Again, not exhaustive. There's more you could say. But he says, these kinds of things, which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, some people take verses like this and say, oh my God, see, they're lost. They're not even going to be in the kingdom. No, he didn't say they wouldn't be there. He said they wouldn't inherit in the kingdom. And that's a different matter. Because inheritance is based on, again, the depth of sufferings and all these things that we saw, say, in Romans 8. So B, the second deals with the kingdom of God as a present reality, of which believers are already a part and in which they function. 1 Corinthians 4:20. So there's certainly a present aspect to the kingdom. And when Paul talks about it now with the Corinthians, he says, I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, in verse 19. And I will find out not the worst. See, a lot of people like to talk. A lot of people talk a good fight. But when push comes to shove and when the rubber meets the road, they don't really have what it takes. They really don't. And he says, when I come, I'll find out. I'm not going to ask him about what they're talking about. We'll see about their power. But he addresses them right off as being arrogant. Number one, they're withstanding God's apostolic ministry through Paul. That's pretty arrogant. If you're going to take on Paul. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And he's talking about the kingdom as it exists right now, and he's going to find out how much power they really have and who God backs in this. When there's a showdown with God's authority, say the Apostle Paul, and people want to take him on. And believe me, you think people have more sense, you think. No. Mm-mm. No. Dumber than hell. They're just like the Jews out there in the wilderness with Moses. Ah, Moses. We know you hate us. You brought us out here to kill us. We're going back to Egypt. And then they didn't get very far. And God killed a whole bunch of them, a whole generation of them, in fact. But they don't have the fear of that. They're not afraid of that. And so these people who, false teachers and their little ilk in Corinth, undermining Paul's ministry and all that. Well, he said, we'll find out. If there's going to be a showdown, we'll see who God's for. I'll take my chances. I'll bet on Paul. I'll go ahead and take that bet. Also, Colossians 4:11. So, again, there's a present aspect to this in which we live now. And he mentions some names here at the end of this book, as he does in most of his writings, actually. And Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And so obviously they're fellow workers for the kingdom of God, i.e. right now. This is when they're doing their work on behalf of the kingdom. And again, obviously the present status of the kingdom is going to be changed into the future kingdom. But how much of that we enjoy in the here and now to somewhat is a contingent upon us and our doctrinal understanding. 2 Thessalonians also, 1:5. And one might make the argument that this has a future emphasis, which it does to some extent here. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And I take this one to refer to both aspects of it. They're suffering right now in the kingdom and for the kingdom. But obviously, this proves that they're going to be in the kingdom, and they deserve their place in it, that they will be worthy. So 30, in this context, Paul is referring to the kingdom of God as it exists presently, and contrasting the spiritual values of life in the kingdom with the physical need to eat and drink.
So 31, Paul lists three virtues that are the real characteristics of life within the kingdom. They're not the only ones. For instance, he just mentioned that the kingdom of God consists of power, not words. So there's a power that backs up the kingdom, that is a part of that kingdom. And these abstract qualities are certainly set in opposition to the physical realities of eating and drinking. So 32, the primary discussion here has focused on whether or not Paul has the believer's relationship with God in view, or the believer's relationship with others. Now, if one opts for the relationship being Godward, well, then righteousness refers to justification, obviously. That's where righteousness came from, when God justified us. Peace would refer to peace with God, and joy. And he's used these words before, certainly building in Romans up into chapter 5. He used all these words. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice. You know, he may not use joy. He may use words like rejoicing or being glad or some other verb and all of that. But the idea here is that these three things have been mentioned before in this letter. So if you want to, if one wants to relate these to God, and certainly there is a sense in which every believer has this vertical relationship, and it has to be, it should be characterized by righteousness, reconciliation, peace with God, and the joy that comes out of that. So if the relationship with God is in view, point 33, righteousness would refer to justifying righteousness, which brings reconciliation or peace with God and produces joy in those that have received the Holy Spirit. Romans 3:22 gives you the, as he was building into this, for those of you who have been here from the beginning of all of this, probably remember this. And he talks about the righteousness of God. And again, the big issue here, I've taken these as ablatives of source, righteousness from God in opposition and contradiction to righteousness which comes from people and works and what they do. The righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. And then, of course, that righteousness, as you have faith in Christ and are imputed with righteousness. Here he mentions, well, he doesn't use the word righteousness. That's what justified means, to be acquitted, to be declared righteous. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 2, and we exult. That's one of those words for being happy, joyful. It's a stronger word. But here you see the three concepts, righteousness, peace, i.e. reconciliation, and exultation or joyfulness that comes out of this in hope of the glory of God. And so one could make the argument here, again, well, do these three relate to God or to men? Well, I think probably you're going to have to make the argument that they relate to both. So, however, the context is one that deals with the issue of conflict within the local church and the necessity of maintaining proper relationships with other believers and not merely seeking to satisfy one's own desires, even when those desires may be legitimate. And in this case, it's legitimate for them to eat meat and drink wine and do all this stuff. It's fine. But it's not legitimate if it hurts somebody else. That's when it becomes illegitimate. And so then the believer has to make the decision. What's more important? Me having my way or what's best for my brother? And that's the bottom line in all of this that we're going through, is going to bring out these two principles very clearly. What's the most important here? And this gets into matters of prioritizing. Most of the time you can do what you want to and it's okay. But there may be occasions where you should not. And you have to be sensitive to those. Okay, well then what's up? Well, 35, this view is further strengthened by what Paul says in verse 18, which speaks not only of God's approbation, but also of the approval of other people. Now, again, we're not quite here yet, but he says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So I think you have to, I think while the real emphasis is on the interpersonal, the horizontal relationships that you have to deal with, the fact is, I don't think you can rule out the vertical with God, because that has to be in place, or these don't exist, or they don't matter.
So, but again, I think the real emphasis here is on that it doesn't deal with the approval, at the end of that there, of the approval of other people. Why do we care what people think? When I first got on doctrine, that was the first thing I learned. I don't give a crap about what anybody thinks. Oh, wait a second. Well, maybe I was sold a bill of goods. Maybe I'm really not supposed to think that way. And maybe I have to revamp my thinking now and jettison this goofy doctrine that I was crammed into me. That unbelievers don't matter. They're going to hell anyway. So what? Well, that never did seem to be the attitude of Jesus, did it? Or Paul, even. I mean, you see here, even when Paul was weaker believers, these are not unbelievers, of course. He's not taking it for unbelievers. But he says, essentially, that you have to put the other person first. And again, this is not what I was taught in the beginning. My, quote, good deposit included a fair amount of hooey in it. That I had to jettison and say, you know what? You can't justify this from the Scripture. And I granted, we're not going to be like the funny. We're not going to fall all over people and cater to them and do all manner of things. We're not going to do that. But again, if they come and, you know, you're cordial, you're nice, you don't, you know, spit on their shoes when they show up. What are you doing here? You know, kind of deal. So, 36 here, thus righteousness is to be understood in terms of right living with other believers that takes their needs and weaknesses into account and is considerate of their views. And it's very easy when you've been on doctrine for a while, as you get it, and you learn a lot of things. This is one of the things we were warned about. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And that as you learn things, you're going to get fairly astute in terms of the Scriptures and how to handle it and what they mean and all of that. And that's a good thing. Unless it starts producing an overriding arrogance that then runs roughshod over other people. Then that's a bad thing. Then it becomes a bad thing. And so, all the doctrine we learn has to be applied in these situations. And in this case, it's a situation in which you have to curtail your own views. You have to curtail your own actions in accommodation to a weaker believer. Now, again, given enough time, our goal isn't to keep weaker believers weak. We want them to grow up. We want them to understand everything in Christ. That's all this is all about. And their freedoms and where those freedoms end. Freedom doesn't mean you can do just anything. I mean, you live in America, we're relatively free, but it doesn't mean you can just do anything. There are laws against certain things, just as there are laws in the kingdom against certain things, moral laws. So 37, similarly, peace does not refer to the believer's peace with God, but with the tranquility that should characterize interpersonal relationships within the local church. It refers to the lack of conflict, dissension, and division that is characteristic of those living in harmony. And that's really what Paul's looking for here, is to maintain the harmony, the unity of the local church, even in spite of differences of opinion. But again, we all have to keep in mind, differences of opinion on things that don't matter. It's not like we have a difference of opinion on is salvation by faith. We have a difference of opinion on, is this the church age? Is the local church the vehicle for the truth? We don't have differences of opinion on these major doctrines. And in that regard, you could probably go into most doctrinal churches, I would hope you could, and find that 98% of everything is agreed upon, should be, especially the matters of the faith. But when it comes to other matters, non-essentials, sometimes other principles of doctrine that aren't essential, like eschatology, is not an essential manifestation of the faith. We have prophetic teachings about the future that we should learn, we should know. But unless they go into some very weird, I mean, people have weird views. And, you know, in some cases completely flat wrong and misleading. But in other cases, they're not harmful. If your weird view isn't harmful, I would say Paul tells us to put up with it until such time as you grow up. I think that would be his advice. So again, I think the real emphasis here, again, is on the peace with one another, the lack of conflict of people living together in harmony. And 38, the final item is really the natural consequence of the previous two items. When believers regard what is right for one another, and that's what righteousness in that sense would mean on the horizontal level. What's right for you? What's best for you? That has to be my motivation. And they avoid those actions that create conflict. joy slash happiness within the body is the ordinary result. I mean, if you don't have these schisms and conflict and arguments and all of that, people are pretty content, I would imagine. I mean, that's the normal way of life. Well, 39, there is some discussion as to whether or not the final prepositional phrase in the Holy Spirit is to be construed only with joy or with all three items in the description of the kingdom. And when he says it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, some interpreters construe really just this last thing as what's the in view. But again, none of these nouns, the kaiosune, irene, and kara, none of them have the definite article. And really, it's pretty split here. So while opinion point 40 is equally divided, it should be evident that the ethical qualities in this brief description of the kingdom are all the results of the working of the Holy Spirit in lives of believers. His work is something with which believers are to cooperate and which they are to emulate. And how do we get this whole principle of what's right in life? Well, obviously it has to come from our understanding of God and His Word. And then as the Holy Spirit leads you in the course of your daily life. And again, part of the difficulty of all of this is that it's all non-experiential. It doesn't matter if you sit here right now and get out of fellowship. You just say, okay, I'm tired of this. I'm sick. I wish you would shut up and go to hell. You're probably out of fellowship if you're thinking that. You don't feel any different. It's not experiential. It won't be as though you start glowing and we'll say, oh, you're out of fellowship. It's non-experiential. When the Spirit's leading you, you just have to get used to hearing that voice. And that voice isn't very loud. It's not as loud as the sitcoms. It's not as loud as the movies. It's not as loud as the traffic. It's not very loud at all. But it has to come because you tune into it. And the only way to really tune into it effectively is know as much of the Bible as you can. Because since the Holy Spirit penned all this, we pretty much know that this is His thinking on these things. It's God's thinking. So He produces the righteousness required by the Mosaic law in those that live their lives according to His leading. We saw that in Romans. Obviously, at the point of faith in Christ, we get imputed with perfect righteousness. But does that make us righteous from there on out? We're righteous positionally. There's no question about that. You're as good as God positionally. Do you live like it? Is the righteousness reflected in terms of the interpersonal relationships and your dealings with other people? So Romans 8:4 talks about this, so that the requirement of the law. Well, the law required was obedience. But we can't be, the law requires obedience and, quote, produces righteousness if you obey it. But it might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so it's easier if you're walking by the Spirit to have a sense of, okay, what your view is more naturally outward rather than internalized. And that's the challenge of the Christian life, is to avoid the selfish, self-centered part of that all of us have. It's just very simple to get locked into that and worry about I, me, and mine. And that's it. Well, B, although the first commandment to love the Lord is supreme, the second commandment to love others and live in a righteous way before them is nearly as important. Romans 13, we saw this just not that long ago. In fact, these are the two great commandments that Jesus said governed the entirety of God's plan. 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So love is the fulfillment of the law. We wouldn't make, and he says that, he sums that up there in verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So if you're effectively walking in love, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, all these things are the same thing. Then you'll live this out. If you're not, you won't. You can't. If you're living under the sin nature, you can't do these things. This is not something that's a part of the sin nature. It does not submit itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. So when the law says, be nice to your neighbor, the flesh says, ah, I don't need to. So for this, you will not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, not covet. And if there's any other command, it is summed up in this statement. You will love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And again, if you want a long argument or debate about who's my neighbor, then just read the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus makes it plain that anybody you run across essentially is your neighbor. They don't have to live next door to you to be your neighbor. That this is how he expects us to treat people. So, see, peaceful relationships with others are the natural result of those that share the mindset of the Holy Spirit. Back to Romans 8 there, verse 6. For, again, it's the mindset of the flesh. The flesh has its own way of thinking, and it desires to influence you at all times. The soul stands, as it were, the programmer of the computer. You've got two programs. This evil program that you can run, or this good one. And the programmer determines which program to run. The evil program is hooking into the sin nature and running with it. The good program is walking in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit. And you're always standing there, as it were, at the switch to decide which one. And this is where volition comes in. Why volition is so important? Because you've got to make this decision all day, every day. I mean, you can get in fellowship and you may go through quite a period where you don't sin, you're applying and everything's going fine. That's great. When I say all day, every day, it doesn't mean every second. But this is something that has to be considered. For the mindset of the flesh is death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. And further, believers are to remain bound together in peace. It's not just as though we are to establish peace. We are to do everything we can to maintain peace. Absent compromise. We can't compromise doctrine. We can't start changing things to suit people. We're not going to do that. But being diligent, he says. And this means to run, to be in a hurry, to do something. Spudazo means to be rushing. You know how it is if you're a little bit late and you're rushing to get here? And you're saying, please, dear God, bless my speeding on the way to class. You know, hurry, hurry, hurry. And this is the same kind of idea here. Spudazo means to be in a rush, to be in a hurry, to be diligent, to get after it, to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And I would take this as a subjective unity, the unity that's produced by those who are walking in the Spirit. The Spirit produces this. See, the Spirit's what we have in common. We don't have anything in common genetically. We all come from different families, different backgrounds, different environments. We all have our own unique set of experiences and circumstances and all that. But one thing we do share in common is the Holy Spirit. And if we're following Him and listening to Him, it should be evident by the fact that we would be unified in what we do. So you are being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, D, when believers live rightly with one another and strive to maintain peace within the body, everyone will continue to enjoy the happiness that comes from life in the Spirit. That's what we want. It's a challenge, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you also became imitators of us. Obviously, you have a physical, earthly example. That's the pastor. In their case, it was apostle and his team, which included Timothy. And I don't know who all was with him. Silas, I think, at this time. But you became imitators of us, those who taught you this stuff, and of the Lord. Having received the word in much difficulty, much tribulation, much pressure, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And again, the joy, the Holy Spirit himself is a happy person, you might say. And the Holy Spirit's not miserable. God's not miserable. God's not unhappy. There's so many things that can make us unhappy. God doesn't get that way. He's not unhappy in the sense that he's experienced these negative emotions. Obviously, we have to. That's an anthropopathism when he's unhappy because it's a symbol that his righteousness has been violated, and he's got to deal with it. So the dative case here, back to our just finishing up this verse now. The dative case in the Holy Spirit may be understood as a locative of sphere, which indicates that these qualities are found in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, we don't debate that. Righteousness, peace, and joy are found in the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is his MO, we might say. Or it could be classified as an instrumental of agency, which indicates that these qualities are produced by the Holy Spirit in the believer who is rightly related. And what do people out here in the world have today? Do you think they enjoy righteousness and peace and joy? Do you think they're not freaking out? Everybody's now realized, oh my God, we've elected an idiot. What's going to happen? You know, everybody's up in arms, they're worried, and they better be worried because Putin's scary. They're worried about North Korea, they better be worried about Putin. But the fact is, then you have all the financial pressures of the world, the house of cards that is international commerce, and international monetary banking systems and all of that. And you see, it doesn't take much to see, one little scare, say in China or over there in the European Union, and boom, like a batch of dominoes, the markets all start tail spinning. So why? Well, because I tell you how they live. They live on fear and greed. Those are the two main things that motivate the stock market. So that doesn't sound like righteousness and joy and peace to me. Fear and greed, no. And then you've got all these other things. They live the way they live their lives. They hate one another. They don't get along. You got these. And if you think the world is a scary place 6 months ago, wait till it's 6 months from now. You know, I saw that where they caught him. He killed himself. This guy murders an innocent guy and posted it on YouTube. Get prepared for more of this stuff. This is demonic. This is demons operating in the lives of people, destroying them right before your very eyes. And of course, the coward, he killed himself before the cops got him. I got a word for that, but I can't use it here. I wanted them to gun him down in a bloodbath. So send a signal to these people. You may run with your demonic little sin nature, but guess what? We'll take you out. But of course, our world, we won't. We'll probably applaud them as heroes. Hopefully not. Well, both views have merit here, and neither really materially affects the sense of what Paul's saying, since he is clearly contrasting these positive spiritual qualities with these physical matters. And again, they both are true. These things are in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, and he produces them. He's working in our life to produce these things. So 43, it should be evident that the mundane, that's what is earthly and common as opposed to what is heavenly or spiritual. Matters of eating and drinking should really pale. I mean, really, how do you compare these two? Eating and drinking, righteousness, joy, and peace. I think you have to see that they are not in the same comparison, really. Should pale in comparison to the exalted virtues of righteousness, peace, and joy. And again, I think the real emphasis is on the horizontal righteousness, peace, and joy. Again, you have the vertical. You couldn't have the horizontal without the vertical. So in some sense, they're connected. I get that. But I think because of the context here where he's talking about conflict between the weak and the strong, his emphasis is more on the interpersonal. Okay, well, our time is up. We will go ahead and stop there and be ready for verse 18 tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.